We're going to be taking up our study in Colossians again this morning. Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian church, as you know, to warn them of a potential threat, a heresy that's potentially threatening the church. And he's warning them just what's involved in this heresy, what to watch out for. Let's read our verses this morning. We'll be covering verses 4 through 7. Colossians chapter 2, 4 through 7. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to instruct us, to warn us, to guide us, and to guard us. Father, that we would heed the admonitions that you have for us in your word. Your word, your truth is timeless. So the situations that are dealt with in Scripture are perfectly applicable to us today. And Father, we just pray that we would be good Bereans, that we study your word, that we apply it to our life, that we hear what you have to tell us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Charles Templeton is a name that is not really recognized that much anymore. Very few people have ever heard of Charles Templeton. But in the 1940s and the 1950s, he was a rising star in evangelicalism. In the early 1940s, there was a great concern for the spiritual condition of the youth coming out of the Great Depression. And as a result, mass evangelism burst onto the American landscape in the form of crusades and tent revivals and meetings, week-long crusades, three-week-long crusades that often would go to different cities. Well, Templeton was by far the most gifted of these evangelists, even surpassing another rising star at the time, Billy Graham. In 1946, Templeton was listed among those best used of God by the National Association of Evangelicals. He was one of three vice presidents of the newly formed Youth for Christ International. In 1945, he nominated his good friend Billy Graham to head up the field evangelist, to be the field evangelist for Youth for Christ. And in one crusade in Evansville, Indiana, the total attendance at the crusade over a two-week period was 91,000. And this was out of a population of 128,000. Church attendance went up 71% in Evansville. However, not all was well with Charles Templeton. Despite all his popularity, despite his influence, his success as an evangelist, the more he read, the more he questioned the veracity and the validity of the Christian faith. His doubts about the Christian faith started to erode when he started to doubt the Genesis account of creation. He even warned Billy Graham that it was intellectual suicide not to question the Bible and to go on preaching God's word as authoritative. Eventually, Templeton's doubts became too much for him and he left the ministry. His struggle affected others as well, though. It caused Billy Graham even to question and to grapple with tough questions about whether the Bible was completely true. And this influenced Billy Graham greatly, even to the point where Billy Graham cast doubts on the truthfulness of the Bible. In April 1999, he gave an interview to the Knoxville News Sentinel, and Billy Graham answered questions about dinosaurs by claiming, "The Bible does not specifically mention dinosaurs. The book of Job does mention large creatures of Job's time, such as behemoth." You know, and that's true, the Bible doesn't specifically mention dinosaurs. But it mentions creatures such as the behemoth, whose tail sways like a cedar. This probably refers to the elephant or hippopotamus. Now, I don't know about you, but the tail of a hippopotamus and an elephant doesn't exactly resemble a cedar. More like a whisk broom, but not a cedar. Then he goes on, however, Now, this probably refers to the elephant or hippopotamus, however, since dinosaurs apparently died out long before God placed humans on Earth. Now, I don't know if Billy Graham realized this, but he just destroyed the entire doctrine of the atonement with that statement. Because when you put death before the fall, the Bible says, by one man's sin, death entered the world. When you put death before the fall, you've now made death part of God's plan for the earth, rather than a consequence of sin. So if Christ's death has not redeemed us from the penalty of sin, what use was the atonement if death existed before the fall? Well, in his autobiography, Farewell to God, Templeton lists his reasons for rejecting the Christian faith, most of which had to do with the issues of origins and the Genesis account of creation. Once he began this slide into unbelief by questioning the authority of the Bible and started looking for truth outside the Bible and outside the authority of the Bible, the final result was inevitable. Charles Templeton ended his descent into unbelief by stating that the entire resurrection story is not credible. This was a man who at one time was considered the best used of God by the National Association of Evangelicals. Ultimately, Charles Templeton was unwilling to submit to any authority other than his own mind. In the language of Psalm 14, he became a fool. Now, the question of authority is the ultimate threat that's facing the Colossian church. And it's one of the core problems we face today, too, as Christians, not just in our own life, but even when it comes to presenting the gospel to unbelievers out there. It's establishing whose authority we are under, whose authority the unbeliever is under. The primary issue is one of authority. The threat to the Colossians and to us is philosophical. Well, to be more precise, it's epistemological. Now, what's epistemology? It's a big word. Epistemology is just a big word that refers to someone's theory of knowledge. It's their nature. Where does knowledge come from? How do you know what you know? When you ask somebody, what do you base that statement on? How do you know that's true? You're asking an epistemological question. And so the threat facing them and us, the Colossians and us, is an epistemological question. It's a threat to the foundation of authority. Now, how do we know this to be the issue in Colossians? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. In verse 4, Paul, for the first time, is expressly telling us what the danger is that's facing the Colossian church. It's the danger of deception. In verse 4 and 7, Paul is going to enumerate three ways in which the church, in which you and I can avoid being deceived. How can we can be deception-proof? There's a movie out called Fireproof. Well, we can be deception-proof if we heed God's word and what Paul has to tell us in Colossians. First, Paul tells us in verse 4 not to be gullible. Then in verse 5, not to be irrational. And then in verses 6 and 7, to not be inconsistent. We're not to be gullible, we're not to be irrational, we're not to be inconsistent. This is how we avoid deception. First, verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Paul's saying not to be, he's saying this so you're not to be gullible. The word delude is paralegizomai. It means to deceive by false reasoning. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. Only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in James 1:22, where it has to do with deceiving yourself. Do not just be merely hearers who delude themselves, but you have to be a doer of the word. To be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, you are self-deceived. Just thought of a verse over in Ezekiel 33. It's a good illustration of this. Turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. God is speaking to Ezekiel about preaching to the rebellious Israelites, tells them in verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who walk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from the Lord. Let's go to church and hear some good preaching. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desire expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song to one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on the instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. This is the one who is self-deluded. Self-deluded. They hear, but do not practice. They go to church and walk out and say, great sermon, and then go right back to their life. It's used numerous times in the Septuagint as well, too. It's used in Genesis 29:25, where Laban pulls a bait and switch on Jacob. He switches Rachel for Leah. It's used in Joshua 9:22, where the Gibeonites tricked Joshua into making a covenant with them so they wouldn't wipe him out and destroy him. It's used in Judges chapter 16 for Samson deceiving or lying to Delilah about what it was that gave him his great strength. So it's usually linked with falsehood and lying. In the term persuasive argument, no one may delude you with persuasive argument. This is the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. Pithanologia. It's the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. It means plausible but false arguments. So what Paul is warning the Colossians here, in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument, sounding it's plausible but false arguments that are based on false reasoning is what he's warning them of. It may sound good, but the reasoning that they're using is false. It's deceptive. It's deceptive reasoning. We see this today. I mean, who's the father of lies? Satan is the father of lies. He loves to delude. He loves to trick. He'll put a teaspoon of lie in an ocean of truth. And that's what's so deceptive about so many false ministries out there. The whole Word of Faith movement, the Kenneth Copelands, the Charles Capps, the whole Word of Faith, they make it sounds good, and so it sucks people in. But it's a lie. It's false. We see this today in the emergent church movement. We see it in the seeker-sensitive church. We see it in evolution. Do you know how evolutionists, geologists date fossils? If you find a fossil and you take it to a geologist or a paleontologist, and they'll tell you, this fossil is 10 million years old. And you ask them, how do they know that? Do you know how they know that? They'll say, we know how old the fossil is because of the rock layer it was found in. Well, then you ask them, well, how do you know how old the rock layer is? Oh, we know how old the rock layer is because of the fossils that it contains. Really, you go to any geology textbook, that's how it's done. It's called circular reasoning. We date the rocks by the fossils and the fossils by the rocks. False and deceptive reasoning. We see it in psychology. We see it in the cults. It's in the green movement. Did you know that the green movement has infiltrated the church? Big time. There's even a green Bible. Did you know there's a green Bible? It's in the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. The publisher, HarperCollins, says it will help us understand the Bible's powerful message for the earth, and that it will equip and encourage people to see God's vision for creation and help them engage in the work of healing and sustaining it. Well, at least they admit it was created. But I don't think God's plan for the earth is to heal it and sustain it. It's to burn it up with fire. It's being reserved for judgment with fire. The verses that speak of the earth are highlighted in green. It's printed on recycled paper and used soy ink. It's got a cotton linen cover. It has contributions by Brian McLaren, probably the most outspoken advocate of the emerging church. Matthew Sleeth, who's an ex emergency room doctor, has written a book called Serve God, Save the Planet, and The Gospel According to the Earth. In other words, it's by N.T. Wright, who's one of the main advocates of the new perspective on Paul. He's a heretic. Desmond Tutu. You know Desmond Tutu, what is it? The bishop from South Africa. Catholic bishop. And the Bible's endorsed by such evangelical groups as the Sierra Club, the Humane Society, and the Echo Justice Program. So I don't think I'll be running out and buying one anytime soon. You see what I mean? Diluted with persuasive argument. It looks good. It looks so good. It has the appearance of being Christian. But it's not. It's bogus arguments based on an unreliable authority. 1 Timothy 4:1 calls these deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, what tactics are utilized by these deceitful spirits, the ones who try to undermine the authority of God's Word? Are there any common characteristics that distinguish these deceptive reasoning arguments, something that wants to undermine the authority of God and His Word? Turn to Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36 through 39 is somewhat of a historical parenthesis in Isaiah's prophetic work. But Isaiah 36 records the Assyrian challenge to Israel. The king of Assyria is coming up to Jerusalem. He's putting it under siege. He's getting ready to attack it, annihilate it. Let's just read through chapter 36. Now, the events described here are also recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 32. It's recorded three times in the Old Testament, so it must be pretty important that God wants us to draw some principles from here, some lessons. Let's read through Isaiah 36. Now, it came about in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. And Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar? Here's the first lie of the enemy. Here's a lie of the enemy. Chapter 36, verse 7. You're not being faithful to God, Hezekiah. And it's situational ethics. You've compromised. You've done away with God's altars, haven't you? We have to compromise with the culture if we want to reach the culture. It's situational ethics. How do you expect to receive God's favor when you're not reaching out to the culture and embracing the culture? And you're not allowing the culture to become part of the church. Situational ethics. First lie of the enemy. We have to look like the world in order to gain the world. Now, therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. If you are able on your part to set riders on them, ha ha ha. Now then, can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? And have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Here we have a pagan using God's covenant name, Yahweh, saying, I've got God's approval. No, is he claiming to have God's blessing? Look at how we've been blessed. We've overcome every enemy that's ever stood in our way. In other words, material prosperity is a sign of God's blessing. Material success ensures we have God's blessing. He even uses God talk. Refers to Yahweh. These are the cults. This is the cults will do this. They use God talk. Sounds scriptural, but it's deceptive. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of Assyria. Here's a third lie of the enemy. God can't save. He's impotent, not omniscient. It's doubtful whether he even exists. How can you trust in God? Trust in me? I can tell you what the truth is. God gave me specific instructions to come and talk to you. I'm God's spokesman on earth. Listen to me, not God. This is the Watchtower Society. This is what they claim to be. This is the Mormon Church. This is Catholicism. Don't read the Bible. Listen to me. And it's not restricted to those three groups. It's a lie of Satan. Let's keep reading. Verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for this says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. Here's a fourth lie of the enemy. Trust something other than God. Trust me. Don't trust God. Trust me. Trust something other than God. Put your trust in something other than God. Look at your circumstances. Do they look like God's going to help you? And it's verse 17, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Well, this is the fifth lie of Satan, fifth lie of the enemy. Continue verse 18, 19, and 20. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And where and when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? All the gods are the same. Every god you worship is the same. He's equating the covenant God, Yahweh, with all other gods. This is pluralism. All gods are the same. It doesn't matter who you worship. You'll eventually get to heaven. These are lies of the enemy. If we look at these five lies of the enemy, they can help us distinguish deceptive reasoning arguments. You're not being faithful to God. They claim to have God's blessings. Material success is a sign of God's blessing. God can't save. He's impotent. Trust something other than God. Pluralism. All the gods are the same. Doesn't matter what you believe. Well, as Christians, we are not to be gullible. We're not to be led astray by faulty logic, by slick arguments, by pseudoscience. But in order to understand how not to fall prey to deceivers, we need to back up a moment in our passage here a little bit and determine what the this is in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. What's this? Paul hinges our potential for being deceived on the this of verse 4. So it's imperative that we know what this is. Well, this refers back to verses 1 and 3, but particularly verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's Christ Himself is in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, to not be gullible, to avoid being deceived by persuasive speech, by false reasoning, we need to have a correct epistemology. We need to have a correct knowledge of knowledge. We need to know why we believe. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we know what we know. Every thought, every academic pursuit must be related to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. We don't war against flesh and blood. We war against all these philosophies out there that are coming at us, which are demonically inspired. But we take every thought captive for the glory of Christ. As a Christian, you can't be neutral in your thinking. What do I mean by that? What do I mean you can't be neutral in your thinking? Well, some believe that your faith doesn't have to play any role in, say, education. It doesn't have to dictate any assumptions about the way you think, or the way you reason, or the way you learn. After all, facts are facts. I mean, what does Christianity have to do with math, or with music, or with literature, or the sonnets of Shakespeare, with photosynthesis? I mean, those are all facts, aren't they? There's just, what does my faith have to do with that? What does that have to do with the chemical composition of water? Does faith in Christ really have anything to do with how we think about these things? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. What are the consequences of not having our thinking shaped by Scripture? What are the consequences of that? Well, we're living in them. Just look at our culture. Many Christians complain that the public schools today do not teach science from a biblical perspective. They teach it from an evolutionary perspective. But, you know, that's just the tip of the agnostic iceberg. They don't teach music from a biblical perspective. They don't teach math from a biblical perspective. They don't teach literature. They don't teach anything from a biblical perspective. So public education has just slowly sanitized, the Christian thought and concepts from all subjects, all in the name of neutrality. But it's a lie. That is a lie. Neutrality is impossible. There is no such thing as religion-free education. All education imparts somebody's worldview. And such, it's religious. It's just a matter of whose religion are you teaching them. Government schools will teach kids the religion of evolution, humanism, secularism, materialism. It's all whose religion one is teaching. Now, a lot of the church today just laments the deplorable state of the culture. But what they fail to realize is that the church is largely responsible for the state of the culture today. One of the great responsibilities of the church is to educate, sanctify, and equip God's people to think biblically. Unfortunately, most Christian parents have abdicated their biblical responsibility to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they've surrendered them to an institution that wants to disciple them in a different religion. Children spend more time as disciples of public schooling than they spend as disciples of the church and of their family combined. Why are Christian parents shocked when their children grow up to live like pagans when they send them to Rome to be educated? Most Christians know something of loving God with their heart and soul, but few know much about loving God with their mind. Because the mind of most Christians has been shaped by a century of humanistic, evolutionary, agnostic, deceptive, persuasive argument. What the Bible calls the wisdom of the world. The post-Christian, or more accurately, the ex-Christian culture in which we live in, it's just a product of the ex-Christian mind. Because culture is religion externalized. You know, culture is religion externalized. Belief always expresses itself in behavior. The dominant religious beliefs of the culture come out in the behavior of the culture, manifests itself in the values, in the thinking, and in the behavior. This is what Paul is warning about. It's very dangerous not to see the necessity of Jesus Christ in all our thinking, to have all our thinking come under the authority of Scripture, and that be the dominant and the sole authority of our thinking. If we don't presuppose the Word of Christ in every thought, everything that we do, the alternative is delusion and the persuasive argument of the secular thought, and it'll delude you. You will be deluded. So omit Christ from your thought at any point in your life. It's going to be misled. You're going to be misled down a blind alley. I want to give you a negative and a positive example of how this works itself out just in the realm of evangelism. First, there's the negative example. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 and 23 that the world's estimation of the gospel was that it's foolishness. And the gospel is foolishness to the natural mind. The world thinks the gospel is foolish. After all, the content of the gospel message deals with God, with the holiness of God, with the holy God who created you. And because of your sin, you're alienated from Him. You're alienated from God. That's what Paul told us right here in verse 21 of chapter 1. Although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged or immersed in evil deeds. This is the condition of the pre-Christian man. Fallen, immersed in evil deeds. Well, in recent years, the temptation has been to remove the foolishness aspect of the gospel. If we make a few changes to the gospel, then maybe it won't be so foolish to people, and maybe we won't appear so foolish to people when we present it. For instance, we could replace the idea that man is totally depraved, that he's fallen, that he's wicked, that he's under the wrath and judgment of God. We could replace all that with the idea that he's lonely, that he's needy, he's unfulfilled, he's forgotten, and he's without dignity. Then we tell people that we have a wonderful message how Jesus can meet all these needs in their life. This is the message promoted by the seeker-sensitive church. It's promoted by the liberal church. They strip the gospel of its foolishness and turn Jesus' offer of forgiveness into some type of therapeutic boost for the self-esteem. After all, we must be pretty wonderful people if God sent Jesus to die for us. I mean, who wouldn't want to latch on to that type of message? It sounds so good. It sounds so great. Wow. Well, because the secret church has modeled its method and its ministry after something other than the authority of God's Word, primarily psychological theory, it's deluded so many people into thinking that they're really Christians. They filled the churches with tares. Well, J. Vernon McGee became very disillusioned with the organized church at the end of his life, and so he believed 85% of the people sitting in the pews were unsaved, and I believe that in many of the mainline denominations, if not higher. Their authority is not Scripture. They have a wrong epistemology. It's Christianity light. You know, it tastes great, but it's less filling. It doesn't make any demands on us. Well, then let's go to a positive example. How does this work itself out, having a correct thinking under the authority of Scripture? How does that work itself out positively in evangelism? Well, when we come to somebody, we're presupposing the truth of God's Word. We don't have to convince somebody that God exists, because the Bible already tells us that the unbeliever knows God exists. They just suppress the truth and unrighteousness, right? Our thinking becomes informed, and our reasoning becomes informed by Scripture. We can deconstruct the unbeliever's false worldview. We can make them see that they have no philosophical basis on which to believe anything. Now, you get into a conversation with an unbeliever and they start talking about maybe some tragedy that occurred in the world or some horrendous crime that was perpetrated, and they're upset about it. They're angry about it. And it's a great opportunity. You ask them, why are you upset? Well, that's wrong. That's terrible. That's bad. Why is it wrong? Why is that wrong? Well, it just is. Why? I just think it is. Well, why do you think it is? You get the unbeliever to see that their ultimate base of authority is themself. Their authority resides in themself. This is the problem with all unbelievers. The Christian's ultimate source of authority is the Word of God. We have to get the unbeliever to see that there's an irreconcilable clash between his worldview and our worldview. And we even have to make him see, in order for him to live, he can't even live his worldview consistently because it's a relativistic mindset. No, that's bad because I think it's bad. Well, is it only bad because you think it's bad? What if I don't think it's bad? Is that okay? What if I can come and break into your house and steal everything you have? That would be good for me. What about for you? You know? No, they can't live their worldview every day. It's unlivable. It doesn't work in real life. And so we can expose that to them and show them that. Their presupposition is always they start with self. Self is his non-negotiable starting point. It's his presupposition. Whereas we have to place what the unbeliever thinks about himself in contrast with what God's Word says about himself. The unbeliever's problem is that he doesn't know who God is. The problem is he knows who God is and he doesn't like who God is. That's the unbeliever's problem. So he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. He holds to his imagined autonomy, his independence from God, that he can act independently from God. And he rejects divine wisdom. If we're going to give the true gospel to people, the true gospel contains six elements. You know, I'll write these down. True gospel contains six essentials. Six essentials of a true gospel presentation. Number one, who is the sinner offended? We have to start with creation. We live in a pagan culture. We have to do like Paul did in Acts 17. He didn't start with the Bible. He started with where they were. I see you have all these gods around you. Let me tell you about the one God who created everything. He's the one you're accountable to, not all these made up ones. You have to start with God as creator. Who has the sinner offended? Number two, how has the sinner offended God? So many people today filter the gospel through a grid of self-improvement. They see the gospel as a way to where I can live a better, happier life. And they see the gospel as self-focused. The gospel is not man-centered. The gospel is God-centered. It's not about self. It's about God. How has the sinner offended God? We have to emphasize the holiness of God, that you've offended a holy, righteous God. Number three, what are the consequences of offending God? You know, sinners gamble that God will not judge sin. And we have to make them see that that is a fool's gamble. God will judge sin. He does judge sin. So we have to let them see, what are the consequences of offending God? Number four, what are sinners to be saved from? I mean, we're not only delivered from the penalty of sin, we're delivered from the domain of sin. We don't have to sin. We're delivered from, as Paul said in Colossians 1:13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're not only delivered from the penalty of sin, we're delivered from the power of sin. It no longer has power over us. And number five, what has God done about the sinner's condition? It's grace. Grace means nothing to somebody who doesn't know their need for grace. We can tell people all day long that Jesus loves you and died for your sin, and it will make no difference to them unless they realize what they need to be saved from. So they have to know that first before we tell them grace. What has God done about the sinner's condition? He has sent Jesus Christ to die in your stead, to take your place, to take the penalty that you deserve. He absorbed the wrath of God in your place, took that so that you can go to be with Him. He took the punishment that you deserve. He lived the life that you could not live. So when you place your faith in Him, your sins are forgiven. You're brought into a right relationship with God. You are reconciled to God. Number six, how are sinners to be saved from judgment? How are sinners to be saved from judgment? It's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. We have to emphasize there is a judgment coming. The gospel presentation is not an invitation. It's not an invitation that can be declined. The gospel invitation is a summons. And so when an unbeliever says, oh, thanks, that's good for you. He's not just declining an invitation. He's defying the God of the universe. And he is, the gospel invitation is a summons. Paul says in Acts 17, Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. It's not an invitation, it's a declaration. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof of all men by raising him from the dead. It's a summons, it's a declaration, not an invitation. So to avoid being deceived, we first have to not be gullible. And this involves presupposing the Word of God in all our thinking. We have to have a biblical worldview. We have to think biblically. Secondly, we can't be irrational. First, we can't be gullible. And second, we can't be irrational. Look at verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, Paul tells them, I am with you in spirit. He's saying it's more than thoughts and prayers, but it's kind of like what he says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or chapter 5, rather, verses 3 and 5, when he's talking about the person in the church has been caught in incest and the church has failed to discipline him. So he says, for I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. So Paul is looking, when he tells him, I'm with you in spirit, it's more than just my thoughts and prayers are with you. No, he's telling him that I, as an apostle to the Gentile, my apostolic authority extends to you, even if I'm not there. My authority as an apostle carries weight, even when I'm not there. So he's with them in spirit. He's rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Good discipline is a military term for an orderly array of soldiers. So Paul is just thinking, essentially he's telling him, I'm glad to see you haven't succumbed to the false teaching yet. It's a threat, but they haven't succumbed to it. False teaching, false thinking causes disunity. It causes uncertainty. It causes confusion within the church. People aren't sure where to turn, what to believe. There's too many conflicting ideas, too many conflicting opinions. So let's just choose one that fits our lifestyle and we'll live with that. You know, it's all truth is equal, so we'll just live with that. When Scripture is not the ultimate authority, you can even conform the Bible to match your lifestyle instead of making your lifestyle conform to the Bible. There's even a new form of hermeneutics that's been out. Hermeneutics is just the principles of interpretation. What principles do we apply when we come to the text of Scripture to interpret Scripture? There's called a hermeneutics of humility, which essentially just says, well, you know, there's a lot of ideas about what the Bible says, and we can't be too dogmatic about what it says, so we have to be open to other interpretations. Baloney. You know, it's, we can say, thus says the Lord. This is what it says. When God's Word speaks, it speaks. When God's Word is the basis of authority, when your authority is concrete, when it's immutable, when it's unchanging, when it's reliable, steadfast, dependable, there's unity, and discipline is maintained. There's no desertion in the ranks. There's no confusion in the ranks. There's no defection. There's no stragglers. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul tells the Colossians, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. So standing firm in the faith requires strength. It requires steadfastness. It requires acting like men. It's like what God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. Don't falter. Stay in line. Don't succumb to the false teaching. Don't succumb to persuasive arguments. Instability. I see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Stereoma, it's only used in the New Testament one time here, but it's used in the Old Testament a few times, numerous times. And it has this, the idea of strength, of a rock. It's used, who else is a rock but my God? It's the same word used there. It's talking about being a rock, a fortress of strength. So they're stable, they're set, they're in rank, they're stable, they're set, they're not moving, they're immovable. The two terms, good discipline and stable, describe the faith that the Colossians have. Good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. It's the nature of their faith. It's solidly grounded in Christ. He's the sphere in which their faith operates. In other words, they live, their world is Christocentric. Everything revolves around Christ. Their thinking revolves around Jesus. It's formed by the Word of God. They haven't been seduced by the false teachers. Well, that's a lot more than we can say for the church today. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20. Well, he's told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, he said, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Stay away from deceitful teaching." He says, stay away from the wrangling. Stay away from this. Stay away from what is falsely called knowledge. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Why? Which some have professed and then gone astray from the faith. Paul warned Timothy to avoid these pseudo-intellectual arguments that want to undermine the authority of Scripture. So faith firmly grounded in Christ is going to be unaffected by worldly wisdom. It's going to be unaffected by the persuasive speech. It's plausible arguments, but false reasoning. It's going to refuse to capitulate to worldly philosophies such as theistic evolution or any other compromised position that's out there as far as origins is concerned. Probably the biggest one out there now is one called progressive creationism by a man named Hugh Ross, who's the main advocate, has a ministry called Reasons to Believe, which is probably the one more ironic names for ministry out there, because he spends his whole ministry telling people reasons they don't have to believe in a literal account of Genesis. He believes that the flood was a local flood, that the creation occurred over millions and millions of years, that there was a pre-human race of people that existed. He believes that, and it's all based on a misunderstanding of what general revelation is. Well, you know, general revelation is basically defined as things that people can know about God, what man can know about God in all times, all places. That's what general revelation is. It's what man can know about God at all times and all places. So scientific discovery is not general revelation. Advances in music is not general revelation, because it's not known to all men in all times and all places. So, but Hugh Ross will say that since all truth is God's truth, the truth that we learn from general revelation is just as truthful as the truth that's in the Bible. Therefore, he calls nature the 67th book of the Bible. And so we can look at nature, and it's whatever we learn from nature is just as authoritative as what we hear from seeing God's Word. And this is where he comes up with this faulty idea. So it's a faulty idea of general revelation. It's a faulty idea of all truth is God's truth. Well, all truth is God's truth, but not all truth is the same degree of certainty. How many times you read in the newspaper that says, we think this may be, or this will be the case if this happens, or we thought this to be true, but now we've discovered this to be true. No, all truth doesn't have the same degree of certainty. All truth does not have the same degree of authority. God's Word is authoritative. So, this faith that's firmly grounded in Christ is not going to get caught up in all these faulty reasonings. It'll reason from Scripture and not man's faulty logic. It is irrational to claim to believe in the God of the Bible and yet appeal to worldly wisdom to try to support your faith. That's irrational. Or try to harmonize man's fallen logic and ideas with the truth of Scripture. That's illogical. And to do so is to open yourself up for deception. So, first, we need to not be gullible. Second, we need to not be irrational. And then thirdly, and finally, we need to not be inconsistent. Verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So these two verses, Paul is laying the groundwork for his upcoming attack on the Colossian heresy. He's getting ready to launch an attack on the Colossian heresy. And these verses here are the heart of his letter, verses 6 and 7. So how did they receive Christ Jesus? As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did they receive Him? They received Him by faith. And they received Him as Lord. So they need to continue to walk by faith and recognizing that Jesus is Lord, and therefore He has authority over everything, even their thoughts. They're to reject any rival loyalties, especially any philosophies that come up and want to raise themselves up against the true knowledge of God. It's inconsistent to confess Jesus is Lord and yet supersede the authority of God's Word to try to support His God's Word. How many times have we heard people say, I know the Bible's true because, whatever, because archaeology has proved this, or because science has shown this, therefore we know the Bible's true. Well, now you've just elevated something else over the authority of Scripture. It is inconsistent to uphold the authority of Scripture and yet supersede it by trying to defend it with something else. I know the Bible's true because the Bible says it is true. The Bible is my source of authority. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. It sends an inconsistent message to unbelievers if we uphold the authority of Scripture on the one hand and yet appeal to extra-biblical authorities on the other to try to support our belief in Scripture. It's logically schizophrenic. We can't do that. We're buying into the thought processes of the unbeliever. Now, does this mean that there's no value to evidence? Yeah, there's value to evidence. For the believer, you know, you can read books like Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, Reasons to Believe. You can read these type of books, and they're good for the Christian. But they're worthless for an unbeliever. Because what does Jesus say in His parable about Lazarus and the rich man? When the rich man says, oh, send Lazarus back to warm my brothers. Jesus tells him what? They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe that someone rises from the dead. Evidence is not going to convince an unbeliever. It's useless to an unbeliever. The unbeliever's problem is a moral problem. It's not a lack of information. They don't suffer from a lack of information. What did John say at the end of his gospel in John chapter 20? These things I have written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, there's sufficient evidence there. The unbeliever just chooses to suppress it in unrighteousness. Now, verse 7 tells us, elaborates on how we're to walk in Him. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We're to walk firmly rooted. Paul's using a horticultural analogy here. It's the perfect tense. In other words, it occurred. It's an action that occurred in the past and has continuing results up into the present. It shows a settled state, a sense of stability. You have been firmly rooted in the past and you're still firmly rooted. And it's the passive voice. It was done to them. They didn't do this themselves. It was God who firmly established them. And they're to continue this way. Jeremiah 17:7. Jeremiah says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, for he is like what? a tree planted by streams of water. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. But the antithesis is in verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. I'd rather have God's blessing than God's cursing. I'd rather be firmly planted in God's Word than buy into the deceptive philosophies of the world. How does God... Well, they continue this way. They just continue in the Word, firmly rooted, to be stable. Then they're to be built up, being built up in Him. Again, this is a present tense. It's indicating ongoing, continuous action. You're constantly being built up in the faith. And it's in a passive voice, again. It's something that's being done to you. God is the one who is building you up constantly in the faith. You're continually being built up, continually growing in the solid foundation of Christ. Acts 20:32 tells us that we're being built up by the Word of God. So God's Word is what builds us. Being in God's Word is what builds us. So we're being built up and established. Established, again, a present tense. It's something that's ongoing and continuous. It's continually going. It's in the passive voice. It's something done to you. It's a result of being firmly rooted in being built up. It strengthens us in times of distress. We don't falter when the wind and the waves come. We're established. We're there. The Christian is to be firmly rooted in the faith. He's to be growing in the faith. He's to be established in the faith. And this, as Paul says, will lead to overflowing with gratitude. Because we realize it's all of God. It's all of Him. It has nothing to do with us. So to entertain unbiblical thinking, to try to harmonize or integrate the knowledge of the world, the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, is going to lead to spiritual shipwreck. Paul told this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, Hymenaeus. They've gone astray and thus suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They bought into the concepts of the world. Concepts of the world, the worldly wisdom, the wisdom of God, are mutually exclusive. They cannot be harmonized. It's impossible. One has to be twisted to accommodate the other. And which one usually loses out? God's Word is the one that usually loses out. In Romans 12, Paul told the church not to be conformed, present tense. Don't keep being conformed to this world. It's philosophy, it's epistemology, but it's to be transformed, again, present tense. Keep being transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we don't want to be deceived by the doctrines of demons, by the wisdom of this world, if we want to have a biblically informed epistemology, we have to be in the Word. When Scripture is our ultimate authority, when we're continually having your mind shaped by God's Word, then we're not going to be gullible. We're not going to be irrational. We're not going to be inconsistent. Your life is going to reflect your belief instead of the religion of the world. You can take every thought captive for the glory of God. You can always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you. And you can be much more effective in your evangelism and consistent in your evangelism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. We pray, Father, that we just be good Bereans, that we would continually have our minds transformed, that we do not think as the world thinks, do not reason as the world reasons, that we do not capitulate to the reasoning of the world, but we have our minds transformed, that Your Word is our sole source of authority, that we realize that knowledge is impossible apart from Your Word, true knowledge. And Father, we thank You. that you have opened our eyes. We know that there are so many eyes that are still dark, so many hearts that are still hard. We pray that you would open and illumine them, that you would soften the heart. Father, we pray too, especially as we approach the Easter season, when we celebrate the resurrection, when we come to Resurrection Sunday, Father, that when we go out in this community to invite people in, that you would bring those whose hearts you have prepared and have soft hearts, ready to hear the gospel, that it would take root and grow and produce much fruit. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.